What you may have noticed, what Luke helps his readers focus on there, and that is Jesus' appearance to his disciples and then his ascension into heaven. And that's a pretty common way to end the gospel, unless you're Mark, and it doesn't really end that way. Throughout the New Testament, if you go even beyond the Gospels into the epistles, and you hear what Paul and Peter and John are writing, they often refer to what Jesus is doing right now. He is, for example, ruling with authority. He is exalted above creation. He is interceding for his children. He is waiting. He is exercising dominion. They help us to understand not only what Christ did, but what he is doing even now. But in Mark's gospel, which is where we're at, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 16, when we last left Jesus, he was buried in a tomb. A tomb that Mark is careful to let us know was blocked by a large stone, a very large stone. So that may make us to wonder if Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, if he is waiting for his return, if he's exercising dominion, if he's interceding for the saints, if he's doing all that stuff right now. What happened between his ascension and his burial? What happened? We all know, don't we? We all know. Everybody knows what Christians believe about what happened to Jesus. Even if you aren't a Christian, you probably know. Because Easter is sort of the apex holiday in the Christian calendar, and it's a part of a popular culture as well. Even though in wider society it gets commandeered by eggs and the Easter bunny and things like that, I think most people still understand what Christians celebrate on Easter. We celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead, right? This is not a shock to any of you. I've not revealed anything new you didn't already know. Jesus rose from the dead. It's the most celebrated event in the Christian faith. Jesus is alive. It's what sets Jesus apart from every other religion and every other so-called savior in various religious movements. Many have died, but only one rose from the dead, never to die again. Can I get an amen for that? This is what Christianity is about. So being familiar with that crucial reality, that central truth of the Christian faith, let's go ahead and look at Mark's account of Jesus' resurrection. And it is perhaps the most unique in all of the four Gospels. Let's just read all of Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. If you have your Bible, an actual paper Bible, you may notice at verse 9, there's either some brackets or an asterisk, something of that nature, and there's a note that's going to accompany it. Either a footnote, or some of you might even have it in a margin or as sort of a paragraph break that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Does everybody have something like that in your Bible? So we need to kind of make sense of Mark 16, 9 through 20. What are we supposed to do with this? Because most versions have this in brackets or italics with this note. If that's the case, why do we have it? Why is it in our Bibles? What's going on here? Well, yes, it's true that the earliest manuscripts do not include that. And in terms of what was called textual criticism, typically the older the manuscript is, the more weight is put on it because it's closer to the time of the original writings. What I believe happened is that at some point in the history of manuscript writing, and it's the earliest ones typically are about 200 years after the Gospel of Mark was written, these manuscripts started appearing that have these verses in them, verses 9 through 20. And what makes the most sense to me, as I've sort of studied it and looked at all the arguments and everything, is that verse 8 is not the real ending, or at least the intended ending of Mark's gospel. How that could, there's a couple different reasons for that are offered. One is that it was included in the codex or the scroll, and it was at the end, and after repeated use, that piece got worn and tore off. Another one is that perhaps Mark didn't even complete his gospel, that because of persecution by Nero, that perhaps he was imprisoned or in some way he was unable to finish the gospel before something happened to him, preventing him from completing it. Either way, there are several other reasons aside from speculations like that, why we would believe that this is not actually, not only a part of Mark's gospel, but not even written by Mark. One of them is the language that's included in it. It's not written in the way that Mark writes. Over a third of the words in these last verses are not included in any of the rest of the gospel. So somebody, whoever wrote this, wrote in a different way than Mark writes. Also, the content, somewhat controversial. For example, none of the other Gospels record anything about Jesus strongly rebuking his disciples when he appears to them because they didn't believe initially. And in fact, Chaz read one account from Luke where he appears to them and does not scold them or strongly rebuke them for their unbelief. So the ending of this does not match how the other Gospels present Jesus after his resurrection. The Gospel that most closely parallels Mark is Matthew. So if this was in fact, we would expect the ending of Mark to be similar to the ending of the Gospel of Matthew, because the whole rest of his Gospel follows a very similar narrative pattern. Also, the stuff like the handling of snakes and drinking poison and stuff like that, we don't find Jesus anywhere else saying that this is going to be a universal sign of true belief, and we certainly don't see in the Gospel of Acts that that is played out, that the disciples or the apostles, as they were going out, they were drinking poison and they were picking up snakes to prove as a testimony that they were true believers. Never promised to the apostles. So what I believe, this is what I believe happened along the way and makes the most sense to me, is that people recognize that verse 8 doesn't seem like a logical ending to a gospel because of what they knew about Jesus' life after his resurrection. And perhaps we're even aware of some of the other gospels. And so at some point, someone added an abbreviated, paraphrased ending to the story so that people who read Mark's gospel would have some semblance of completion. And I believe that because Mark's gospel ending would likely have reflected the contents of Matthew, that's what we would expect. But what's interesting is the reason why I think this is an abbreviated slash paraphrased version is that most of what we have in Mark 16 through 9, we find some form of it in the other Gospels. For example, Mark 16, 9 through 11 is an abbreviated account of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, which we do find in John 20, 11 through 18. Mark 16, 12 through 13 is most likely the first appearance of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room, which we do have recorded in Luke 24, 36 through 43, which Chaz just read, and John 20, 19 through 23. Mark 16, 15 through 18 is Jesus giving the Great Commission, which we have in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And then Mark 16, 19 through 20 is the ascension of Jesus, which we find in Luke 24, 50 through 53. So that's kind of what I believe is going on here. Somebody wanted to compile sort of what else happened to Jesus after these ladies left the tomb. And so knowing what they knew about Jesus' life, they some point later on wrote down some key highlights. And then it ended up getting attached to the end of these manuscripts. So bottom line is, I think it's not originally a part of Mark's gospel. So let's consider this morning, that's a little bit of a lecture there. If you want more information about that, I could share some stuff with you afterwards. But let's consider Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And what I love about these verses, I find them not only to be encouraging, but I would even say soul-strengthening. Without a doubt, the heart of the passage is the statement of this angel in the tomb in verses 6 through 7, where he tells the women who come to the tomb, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And if you still have your paper Bible open, I would love for you to circle that last expression, "just as he told you." This is so important. This is so helpful that this angel tells these women this and reminds them, by the way, this shouldn't be new information to you. This shouldn't be unexpected. This is something that Jesus has told you. And in this statement, really sort of the idea, the central idea that comes to the front of our minds as we consider what these women experience when they go to the tomb is that Jesus is alive and he is still doing what he promised. He's died, he's risen from the dead, and he didn't sort of punch in his time card and say, "That's it, I'm done. I did what I needed to do. You guys are on your own now." No, he continues to fulfill his promises. And that's really sort of the first point that I want to hone in on is this idea. What we see here is that Jesus fulfilled and is continuing or still fulfilling his promises. Let's consider kind of the big one. If we go back and make a quick survey of Mark's Gospels, you don't have to flip to there, but in Mark 8:31, we read this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Mark 9:31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." They had seen everything played out exactly as Jesus had said, all the way up to the point where his resurrection. They certainly had seen him being delivered by the chief priests and turned over. They had seen him mocked and spit on and flogged. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him die. As we talked about this previously, these women, remember, they followed Joseph of Arimathea with the body of Jesus to the tomb. They knew where he went. They knew he was dead. We talked about that last week. There was no possibility he wasn't dead. They saw him get put in the tomb and the stone rolled in front. This is why when they go to the tomb, they're wondering, okay, how even are we going to put these burial spices on? Because the tomb is covered by a very large stone. They knew all that. And so what stands to reason, it just speaking purely unemotionally, without that aspect involved, is we would then logically conclude, well, if all those other things were true, certainly that last statement, he will rise from the dead 3 days later, well, that must also be true. That was the one thing they had the hardest time wrapping their heads around. This is why even when Jesus was initially making these statements, they always sort of rebuked him or had contention with the fact that he said this, because they could accept up to the point where he was killed, and they didn't like that. They never considered the whole idea that he said, well, I'm going to rise from the dead. How many days later? 3 days later. Every single time, 3 days later. What is so beautiful about this and Jesus' completion of this promise is that he is undeterred by the mocking, undeterred by the abuse, even unswayed by the doubting of his closest disciples. He continues to faithfully all along fulfill what he has promised. Never does he said, well, I was going to do that, but I can't believe how you guys are treating me. I can't believe after all I've done for you and after all I've shown you, you still are going to disbelieve me. You still are going to abandon me. You still are going to betray me. I can't believe you religious leaders, after I've given you my word, and you've had it for thousands of years, foretelling the coming of the Messiah, who he's going to be, what he's going to do. I can't believe you don't recognize me, and now you're going to kill me. That's it. I'm not doing it. I'm not finishing my promise. I changed my mind. Never happened. What we see here is he accomplished the part they doubted the most, the resurrection. Of all the things he said, that was the one they had the hardest time believing, the hardest time accepting. So that's what I love about the angel in the tomb. I love how he says, he is risen. Oh, in case you don't understand what I mean, he's not here anymore. He's gone. He's not in the tomb. He's not hanging out around here. He is gone. This is the plan. This has always been God's plan, that through death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ would make atonement and secure justification for his children. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And you remember this, but what does Jesus say? You're not going to get any sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what is clear is that the sign of the prophet Jonah was, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. I also love how clear and specific the angel is with these women. Not only just about he's risen, and what I mean by that is he's not here. I love how he says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. There's a whole kinds of Jesus running around. You're looking for this specific one, right? Jesus of Nazareth. You're looking for the one who was crucified, right? Yes, he did in fact die. In fact, take a look right here. This is where they laid him. You want to see where he was? Not where he is, but where he was. The place that you saw him being taken into this tomb. You saw his body being laid there. You saw the stone rolled away. It's the same place. He was there, but he is not here anymore. He's risen. The angel makes sure there's no confusion about any of these details. There's no confusion about whether he died or not. Yes, he died. There's no confusion about whether it's a different Jesus. No, it's Jesus of Nazareth. There's no confusion about whether this is the same tomb or not. Nope, this is right where he was laying. He's explicit about it all. And because, as we said, death, burial, and resurrection had to happen. And it did. And what we see from the communication that this angel makes with these women is that not only did that happen, but life and work for Jesus' disciples continues, and they need to know this information. This isn't the end for Jesus, and it's not the end for Jesus' disciples either. They had, throughout his earthly ministry, specifically the last 3 years of his life here on earth, they had followed him around. They had seen him teach. They had seen him perform miracles. They had seen him interact with the religious leaders and the crowds and the people all around Galilee and then down into Jerusalem. They had seen all of that. They had learned from him. And now he has risen from the dead. But the work for them is really just beginning. Isn't it? The Great Commission, what you guys are supposed to do now, happens right before Jesus ascends into heaven. It isn't like I'm going to heaven and you guys can take a break now too because I'm gone. Just hang out till I come back. No, it's more like I'm leaving, so now you guys better get to work. All the things I've taught you, all the things I have equipped you to do, now it's time to go do it. So the angel gives these women two specific instructions. Go tell the disciples, and then go meet Jesus in Galilee. And there's that statement, just as he told you. Really, he's talking about the go meet him in Galilee, but it sums up everything that has happened. It's all happened just as he said it would. In fact, in Mark 14:28, that's where we find Jesus explicitly say that he's going to meet him in Galilee, because he says, "But after I am raised up," so another statement where Jesus just assumes, hey, just know this is going to happen, "I will go up before you to Galilee." So, hey, when I'm raised from the dead, don't hang around in Jerusalem, head back up to Galilee, and we'll meet up there. I love this. Jesus has been killed, placed in a tomb, risen from the dead, and he is still working. I mean, I get a cold and I'm out for a week at least. I mean, that's bare minimum. I'm on my feet. And then when I do start coming out of it, it's very sort of gingerly and, you know, hey, let's not overdo it right here. Let's take it easy. Jesus is right back to work, accomplishing his plan, the plan. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is now glorified. He's in a glorified body, and he remains active. And praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that it wasn't, like I said, that once he had completed that earthly ministry, he sort of punched his time card and was like, okay, I'm out, I'm done. There's two subtle details in these verses that I don't want you to miss, because this is where I say this, that it is so soul-strengthening. Just these little details that the angel communicates to these women. And I think as I study this, I'm reading this passage again and again and again. And even after reading it multiple times, a lot of times these things just, they still slip by me. But do you notice how the angel said, tell his disciples and Peter? Did you pick up on that? Which you might be thinking, well, isn't Peter a disciple? I mean, I thought Peter was sort of like right there in the middle of it all. Peter, remember, he's the one who made the bold claim that even on pain of death, Jesus, there is no way in the world that I'm ever going to desert you, that I'm ever going to abandon you, that I'm ever going to deny you. You remember that about Peter. He was confident that nothing would shake his faith, nothing would cause him to crumble. And Jesus just turns around and is basically like, well, you don't even know, Peter, is that before this night is even over, you're not going to deny me once or twice, but three times. And that is exactly what happened. We know from the Gospels that after that failure, Peter really is devastated and guilt-ridden and ashamed. Having gone so quickly from being confident that his devotion to Jesus Christ is unshakable to then failing in Jesus' greatest hour of need, when pressure on him is at its greatest, Peter abandons him. And so the angel is really being explicit to these women, make sure you don't leave Peter out. Maybe he doesn't even want to come because of this shame. Maybe he can't bear the idea of facing Jesus, overcome with his guilt and shame. How could I do this? Have you ever felt that way about a particular sin? Maybe it's a besetting sin that hits you again and again, and you feel like, man, I've confessed this, and I've got victory over it once. There's no way I could do this again. I'm just so brokenhearted about it. And then maybe not even a week later, maybe a day later, you're back in it, and you just are completely obliterated by that. Like, how could I do that? And you feel like, how could I ever, if Jesus were to appear to me, I don't even know if I could look him in the eye. Even though Peter had committed this grave sin, there's no way to sugarcoat it, right? There's no way to say, tough times, sometimes it's just, you get over, you know. There's no way. I think it's doubly bad because of how confident he was in his own personal strength. And yet, there he was as soon as the pressure was on. Even though Peter had committed this grave sin, he was a true believer. Okay, understand that. He was a true believer. He is still useful to the master. He's still useful for what God desires him to do. The great commission that looms before them, going into all the world to make disciples, to teach and to baptize, all of that, he's still useful for it. He's a true believer. He's repentant. God can use him. And if you ever question whether God can use him, just read the book of Acts. Right? God uses him to do amazing things, even after his denial. I love that little added touch there. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure he knows. Make sure he comes to Galilee. And then I love the statement, he is going before you. Not he has gone before you, or he has went, but he is going. Present tense. In other words, he has gone before you and he continues to go before you. Remember the words of Jesus just prior to his ascension, prior to the Great Commission, is, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. You and I need to remember that word going too. That as we go through life, as we live out our faith, Jesus continues to go before us. This going is not something that just ended when the disciples got up to Galilee. Because when they got up there, that's when he continues to commission them. Jesus fulfilled and continues to fulfill his promises. And part of that fulfillment is equipping, enabling, and including us, his followers, in the mission of his kingdom. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Which, it seems like a strange response, doesn't it? Jesus has told you he's going to rise from the dead. The tomb is empty. You talk to an angel, and yet you still are afraid. What I want you, this is another encouraging thing here. I think you can be scared even if the gospel is true. And I'll sort of unpack that with this passage. They go to the tomb, they see it empty, and they don't seem to be excited and encouraged. They seem the opposite. They seem to be in a state of confusion. Right from the start, really, they're on their way to the tomb and they don't even know how they're going to get in. So it's almost like they got ahead of themselves there. Upon arrival, the tomb's already empty, surprising them. They go in and there's an angel in there that startles them. They're alarmed by it. No doubt this is all hard for them to wrap their minds around. But then they get the best news possible. Jesus is alive. And he's going to meet you in Galilee just as he promised. The only thing I can figure is I sort of liken this to if you've ever had surgery. Anybody had surgery? You come out of that surgery. Well, you don't even come out of it. You kind of just start cracking your eyes. And the nurse is like, okay, welcome to life. Here's your medicines. You're going to take these 15 times a day. Make sure you take this one with water. Put food with this one. Don't take this one after 12 o'clock. Boom, boom, boom. Hey, you want to go pee? Let's go pee. You know, I mean, they're just like, it's like information overload and you don't even know where you're at. And they're just like, hey, here's all this stuff. So you kind of can't blame these women either because it's a little bit information overload as well. They were expecting to show up, put some spices on a decaying body to keep it from stinking, and then sort of move on about their grieving. And then they've got information overload. Here's how I would put verse 8, not even really into a paraphrase, but just sort of my own description of what I think this verse is saying. They got the best news ever. So they left with their minds and emotions frazzled, trying to process everything that had just happened. But going out into the city, nothing had changed. The Roman soldiers and the religious leaders still wanted Jesus dead and buried, so they didn't say anything because they were afraid. We know, certainly, the religious leaders want Jesus dead, and that becomes a contentious issue with his disciples when they start preaching the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem. That starts happening in the beginning of the book of Acts, and they are not happy about it. We know the Roman soldiers want him dead because they go and tell their leaders and the leaders say, hey, well, let's just lie and say his disciples stole the body and moved it away. Their necks are sort of on the line too. So if somebody goes around shouting throughout Jerusalem, hey, we've been to the tomb and Jesus isn't there, he's alive, there's a pretty good chance something bad might happen to them. I think maybe all the concern about what we do with verses 9 through 20 detracts us from taking enough time to really consider what Mark has left us with here in verse 8, even if it was unintentional. He's left us with a very relatable scenario. Do any of you, having full confidence that Jesus is your Savior, that he died, that he's buried, that he's risen from the dead, you are 100% confident in that, still have fear when it comes to telling people about that? Do you ever get afraid about how people might respond, about what they might do to you, or am I the only one? No, I mean, this is as relatable as it gets. They've seen things that nobody else has seen yet. They've got the actual, tangible, visible, and verbal confirmation that Jesus has, in fact, risen from the dead. And they're still afraid about what might happen to them if they just turn that information loose on the public. Isn't that one of the main reasons we say we're not more vocal about our faith? Isn't it one of the main reasons we say, boy, I wish I was better at evangelism? You know, maybe we say things like, but I don't know what to say, or I don't know how to respond to people. But a lot of times, if we're being honest, we just say, I'm afraid. I'm afraid about what people will say. I'm afraid about their reactions. I'm afraid about how they're going to treat me once I present this information to them. And I just don't know what to do. You know, with all the stuff that's gone on since Charlie Kirk was shot, there's all the political wranglings about, you know, how we can, different sides can leverage it to their advantage, and speculations about who and why and whatever. One of the things that has come up over and over again just in the few days since then is people saying things like, I didn't really know even who he was, but I went back and watched some of his, you know, campus lectures or whatever, or listened to some of the things that he said. And they often would say, I'm surprised at how often he shared the gospel in what he said. And I'll be one of those people. I have never listened to any of his lectures. I only ever saw little sound bites that got put here and there and everywhere. But assuming those people are true, that he are accurate, that he often was very vocal about his faith, and I don't really have any reason to doubt them, maybe you feel like you're a failure if that doesn't come naturally to you. That you can just go out in public and just unapologetically, unashamedly, unfearfully just talk about Jesus and just let it loose. Maybe you feel like you're a failure if you can't. I'm not saying that reading these verses of these women's struggle leaving the tomb means that you should just be okay with staying quiet about your faith. That's not the direction I'm trying to push us. I'm not saying that you should just say, well, I guess it's okay for me if that's how they were. Because that's not where they ended up. They and the other disciples did go on to be very vocal about who Jesus was and what he did. All I want to say is you can at least take some comfort in knowing that you're not the only one who struggles with that. And even the women who were as close to the empty tomb as anyone has ever been still initially had to overcome that same fear. But you should also be encouraged that through the grace of God, they were able to overcome that fear. They were able to go out and to tell people about Jesus. His disciples did. Some of those disciples experienced horrific things because of that, no doubt. But the joy of being used by God to be a part of accomplishing his plans and purposes for them far outweighed any threat of persecution, opposition, retribution, whatever. So if you find yourself in the camp of, I believe, I am 100% confident in what the gospel tells me about who Jesus was, about what he did, about what his life, death, and resurrection accomplished for me, about the security of my salvation, that it's not based on my works, not based on how good I am, but it is based in the holiness and the power of God, and yet I'm afraid to talk about it. You can be comforted in the fact that you're not alone, and you can be challenged by the fact that you don't have to stay afraid. That you can go out there trusting God to use you as he used these individuals, and he will, through you, accomplish his good purposes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the way that Mark ends this gospel, or Mark's gospel ends, even if there's some confusion about where the verses actually end. Verses 1 through 8 are so encouraging to us. Encouraging to us because we see the reality of Jesus accomplishing your perfect will exactly as he promised. And after his resurrection, continuing to fulfill all that has been promised. Thank you for the clear, undiluted testimony of this angelic witness to these women. Thank you for the the little subtle inclusions of Peter amongst the disciples, giving us that hope and confidence that even somebody who would fall so mightily as Peter did can still be useful for you and for your kingdom. And even as we look at these women's initial fear because of the reality of what a resurrected Jesus might mean for their safety and security surrounded by people who want him to stay dead, that they can still overcome that fear and be used by you as well. We ask that we would not only be comforted and encouraged by this, but that you would use it to bolster our strength, and that we too would go out and be bold witnesses for you. We ask all this in your name. Amen.